I'm so glad you're here today. It's always nice for me to be here on Sunday. And people say that coming in. I don't hear it so much on the way out, though. I don't know. Hopefully it's not related to me. But I am glad you're here. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's been a while since we've been in our study of 1 Peter. Last week, to kind of ease our way back into our study, we looked at encouraging facts from chapter 1, one from chapter 2, and one from chapter 3. In chapter 1, we saw the hope in God's grace. Chapter 2, we looked at our hope in Christ as we are chosen people. We are royalty. And from God's perspective, we're even holy. Chapter 3, we saw that there is hope for your marriage. There is always hope, even if only one of you in the relationship choose to follow Peter's instructions. When we took a pause in our study, we finished with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. So follow with me as I read verse 17 again, just to kind of give us back into the theme of what Peter is going to take us this morning. Verse 17 says this: "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Peter is saying to us this morning that it might be God's will for you and I to suffer for doing good. Can you see that happening in the society we live today? I think it's only going to get worse. Driving in this morning, I heard on the radio, last year, 340 million. How many people live in the United States? 330 million. So 340 million, yes, more people that live. Anyway, you know what I'm trying to say. That's right. That's a lot of people. All right? But 340 million Christians last year alone were persecuted for their faith. Things that we fear is nothing compared to the millions of our brothers and sisters that are facing often death itself. Persecution for doing good. Persecution for doing nothing than living your life as Christ would want us to. You know, it's one thing to sing about God's love. It's another thing to submit to it. Which brings us to verse 18. Follow with me as I read verse 18 this morning, and we'll get right into our study here. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." Peter ends this section on the unjust suffering of believers, with the best example for us to follow: Jesus. It was because of Jesus Christ's willingness to suffer unjustly that achieved God's eternal purpose, the salvation of mankind. The title of our message this morning is this: The Ministry of Christ. The Ministry of Christ. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, it's also our first point. Point number one: the Ministry of Christ. First of all, we want to look at A, his death. His death. If you find yourself only with a few minutes to share your faith or to share the gospel with someone, this would be an excellent verse. "For Christ died," again, this is verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." This is one of the simplest, shortest, but yet profound meanings of the cross of Christ. It began with Christ's death. And unlike many other religions that would claim that Jesus is still suffering for our sins, Peter says Jesus died once for all. The thought that death was needed to cover sins finds its beginning in the Old Testament, where it speaks of the effects of sacrifices. Sacrifices that had to be made dearly for the sins of people. At best, it only covered the sins. It never took them away. The death of Christ served as a sacrifice that not only took away sin, it also canceled the eternal penalty of sin. The love God expressed through Christ has no value if Jesus does not physically die on the cross. His death has no value spiritually, except that Christ died once for all. Oh, I love it when people say amen. You don't have to worry. I wish it happened more often. The verse goes on and says this: the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus is righteous, and we are not. Jesus was perfect, yet he was treated unjustly. Jesus is speaking to a crowd of Jews, and Peter is speaking to a crowd of Jews, and he says this: you disown the holy and righteous one, and ask that a murderer be released to you. Acts chapter 3 and verse 4. Holy and righteous, yet Jesus was humiliated. He was beaten. He was whipped with a cat of nine tails. And they made him a crown and jammed it on his head. Why? Because the righteous wanted to make the unrighteous righteous. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus tells us why he had to suffer. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. John chapter 12, verse 32 to verse 33. Jesus died. The just for the unjust, the perfect one for sinners. God the Creator died for his creation to bring us to God. Just imagine this for a moment. Because of the death of Christ, we have total access to God. There should have been more than one on that. Because of the death of Christ, we have total access to God. When Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn, symbolizing this new and open way to God through Jesus Christ. So, Christian, because Christ's death brought us to God, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Now, I got to tell you, if you've ever done a study on 1 Peter 3, that's the easy part, all right, of this section. The rest of the chapter, Bible scholars have been debating the meaning for years. So what I'm going to do this morning, I'm just going to tell you what I believe, all right? And if you want to study it out further, you can. But I'm going to tell you what I believe the scriptures tell us this morning. So that's his death. Another part of his ministry we want to look at this morning is this: his resurrection. B, his resurrection. Verse 18 goes on and says this: he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus did die on the cross. And there should be no doubt in your mind either, because that's just exactly what Peter just said. He was put to death in the body. But the next phrase says, made alive by the Spirit. Now, that has created some debate to what that means. I believe that Peter is not referring to the Holy Spirit, but he is instead referring to Jesus' eternal Spirit, who he was. Now, I'll try to stay out of the weeds on this, all right? But just hang with me, just for a couple minutes. The Greek text leaves out the definite article, which would suggest that Peter was not referring to the Holy Spirit. Although if you read it in your translation as well as mine, you'll probably see that it's capitalized. But going back to the original language, there's no reason why it should be. I believe that Jesus' eternal Spirit was always alive. It was only his earthly body that was dead. Now, please understand this. Jesus didn't come from heaven to inhabit a body or a human. Jesus was human. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. And at no time did Jesus ever give that up. He was always the God-man. I believe that Jesus' eternal Spirit was always alive. It was only his earthly body that was dead. I think if it were otherwise, Peter would have said he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the flesh. See, the resurrection was not just a spiritual reality. It was physical. I believe Peter is saying that though Jesus' body was dead, he remained alive in his spirit. Because think about this. Christ not only offers eternal life, he is eternal life himself. So I don't believe Jesus' spirit died. But understand this. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus did experience separation from the Father. For that period of time, he experienced the unbelievable sensation of being separated from God while experiencing God's full wrath as well as bearing the sins of the world. In the same way that if you reject God's salvation, you too will experience separation from God for all eternity, carrying your own sins. Christ not only suffered, he suffered for you and for me. That's his resurrection. See, his preaching. Now, this is another tough section to discern. There are at least five different, all good interpretations of this passage. I was going to tell you all five of them. I looked them all up and I wrote them all down and why mine is the right one. But it just took too much time. So trust me, all right? It's out there. If you want to study it, study it. But you know, as I was thinking about that, I think all of us are going to be surprised when we get to heaven. We're going to think that the things that we thought were absolutely true, we're going to get to find that, and then find out we weren't always right. You know, you remember who the author of the book is? Yeah, that's right. So I don't think that anybody's going to get there and say, man, I had it right, all of it. That's not the case at all. But if you're going to mess up on something, don't mess up on this. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Because how you determine this will determine whether you will spend eternity with God in heaven or separated from God in hell. But to get back to this, did we read those verses? Well, we need to. But believe it or not, I really do believe that God's word is more important than mine. All right, so let's read verses 19 and 20. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. Well, let me just tell you quickly what I think, what he's referring to here. Let me find my notes here. Yeah, I think that he's talking about angelic beings, specifically fallen angels who God has imprisoned until judgment. Jesus is preaching to these fallen angels following his death, and it's a message of victory. Christ announced his coming resurrection, declaring to them victory that he has experienced over death, them and their boss, Satan. He wasn't evangelizing them. He was giving a victory speech to them. And to them, Jude refers to as this: and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, referring about heaven, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on this great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They served as an example of those who suffered the punishment of eternal fire. Luke chapter 1, verse 6 to 7. That's who I believe Jesus is preaching to in verses 20 to verse 21. So, that's his preaching. D, let's go to his baptism. We read about that in verse 21. It says this: and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some will use this verse and say that this phrase, baptism, refers to spiritual salvation by water baptism. Now, although it's true, the word we get for baptism does mean to immerse. It does not always mean to immerse in water. In context, this is what I think Peter is saying. Like Noah and his family were protected in the ark from God's divine judgment, we who are in Christ are immersed in him. So we are saved from God's divine judgment. See, I don't think Peter can be referring to water baptism because it wasn't the floodwaters that saved Noah and his family. On the contrary, it was the floodwaters that killed everyone outside the ark. It was the ark that saved Noah. It was the ark that these people entered that kept them from experiencing God's judgment on the world. See, water baptism just doesn't fit into this Noah analogy. What does fit into this analogy? Well, I believe the body of Christ. Paul writes, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. When a person comes to know Christ in a personal way, when a person gets saved, they are immediately placed into the body of Christ. A person that is not only saved, but they are sealed. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. As God sealed the door of Noah's Ark, God has also sealed believers with his Spirit. And we're sealed, not for a day or a week or a month. We are sealed until the day of redemption. That day when we arrive in heaven, our place of eternal security, eternal safety. This sealing is referred to as the baptism of the Spirit. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. At the moment we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, our sins are all forgiven. And it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that protects us, and not water baptism or anything else you might try to do. That's the baptism. We'll close quickly with E. The last one is protection. His protection, the ministry of Christ. We've looked at his death, his resurrection, his preaching, his baptism, and now his protection. Look at verse 22 with me. It says this: who has gone into heaven and is at the God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him? If you're a Christian here today and you are worried about the eternal nature of your salvation, if you're here this morning and you fear that even though you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but there's a possibility that one day you're going to stand before the wrath and judgment of God, stop it. Because God is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Worried about suffering for doing good? Stop it. Worried about a government? Don't. Worried about your neighbor turning you in for doing something good? Worried about a virus that could catch you? Don't. At this very moment, Christ holds an exalted position of royalty, power, and authority. This position is significant in that it is proof positive that Jesus has broken the power of sin and he's broken the power of evil, so that your future is mine, is safe and secure in him. Angels, both good and evil, are subject to Christ. Both angels, the good ones and the demonic ones, must submit to him. Authorities and powers indicate rulers, governments, as well as various functions within that angelic world. They're all subject to Jesus. And if that isn't enough for you, consider this. Paul writes this about Jesus: who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. That's what we've talked about this morning. And because Jesus was willing to do those things, listen to what happens next. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to verse 11. Because of the ministry of Christ, Jesus Christ is Lord above all. And there is no one that's even close.